Issues Etc. 24, Hour 2, starts now.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. Well, we have about half of the Book of Acts under our belts, and half of our time with Dr. Ken Sherb studying the Book of Acts as our kickoff subject and guest for Issues Etc. 24. That means we got 23 more live hours of Issues Etc. We thank everybody who is supporting us during Issues Etc. 24, and especially the guests who've been generous with their time, among them Dr. Ken Sherb, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back.
I want to tell you just for a second what I was doing right before you called to begin this whole thing this afternoon. I was getting the church ready. We're having a matin service. We've done this now for 1 year. We're trying it again this year. A couple of weeks before Easter and a week or so before Holy Week, we have a matin service that is a matin service, it truly is, but it's designed especially for kids. And we teach the Passion story using the objects like 30 pieces of silver and a crown of thorns and a whip and, you know, all those things. And so we're really looking forward to that service this coming Sunday.
I'm glad you're having one of those. Let's jump right back into the Book of Acts, and we haven't hit, I think, you know, we've talked about pivotal moments or watershed moments. We haven't hit even yet another one. Before we get to the Apostolic Council that is right there in Acts 15, I'd like you briefly to contrast, to compare the two merely human characters, main characters of the Book of Acts, Peter and Paul, and talk a bit about Paul's first missionary journey and where or how that whets the appetite for what is to come later in the Book of Acts.
As we ended up the first hour, we were at the end of Acts chapter 11, and Peter was recalling for people in Jerusalem what had happened in the household of Cornelius. And so that's the second time that story is told. It's going to be told yet one more time before the Book of Acts is over. And at the beginning of chapter 12, Herod lays violent hands on the church. He kills James, the brother of John, one of the original 12 apostles, and that's the other great martyrdom outside of Stephen that occurs in the Book of Acts. He also imprisons Peter. Chapter 12 is the last real hurrah for Peter, as it were, in the Book of Acts, the last place where he is mentioned in any great detail. And really, this is the story of how Peter gets out of jail, how the Lord just brings him out with an angel, and Peter is then free to go and continue proclaiming the gospel. When you think about Peter and Paul, one of the ways you can contrast their treatment in the Book of Acts is, well, you can say, generally speaking, Peter's story is told in the first half of the book, and Paul's story really picks up. He's mentioned, obviously, with his conversion back in chapter 9, but it really picks up with the missionary journeys that begin in chapter 13. But within that, you see that when Peter and Paul are at work actually proclaiming the gospel and on the mission field, they do miracles in similar ways. And even more interestingly, they proclaim in similar ways. Whether you're talking about Peter's Pentecost sermon, say back in chapter 2, or you're talking about Paul's first recorded sermon in Acts, which occurs in chapter 13, both lean very heavily on Old Testament prophecy and Old Testament history. Both center very prominently on the resurrection, and both really drive the point home about forgiveness in the crucified and risen Christ. So they really are proclaiming the same message, and that's, if nothing else, a very comforting thing to see, you know, that the Lord's apostles were coinciding with one another rather than speaking at cross purposes and working at cross purposes to one another. And you see that kind of thing happening as the church at Antioch, that first cross-cultural church, the one that was established there at Antioch of Syria by those people whose names have been lost to us when they started preaching the gospel to Gentiles, this church now becomes the launching pad. At the beginning of chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are set apart by the church there and sent out on this mission trip, which begins on the island of Cyprus, but eventually takes them to what we would call today Turkey, Asia Minor in those days, and they go to cities such as Antioch of Pisidia, and that's where Paul preaches that first recorded sermon in 13, Iconium, Lystra. At Lystra, Paul and Barnabas are received as if they are gods because of local legend, and by the time it's all done, Paul is being stoned, and there's a story there for preachers, Todd. It can keep us humble, you know, that one day you may be right on top, and the other day you might be right on the bottom, but Paul goes preaching through it all. He does not hesitate, after going to Derbe with Barnabas, having been stoned at Lystra, to go back and visit Lystra again, and finally comes back to Antioch of Syria, from which they had gone out, and makes the report about how the Gentiles have heard the gospel and in great numbers have, by the power of the Holy Spirit, come to faith in Christ. So now you've not only got the gospel having a kind of a foothold in this major city of Antioch of Syria, but you've also got Paul and Barnabas projecting out as missionaries, deliberately targeting these areas where, yeah, there are some Jews, and Paul always starts in the synagogue if he can, but there's a lot more Gentiles where he's going now, where Barnabas is going, than there are Jews. So mission to the Gentiles is really beginning to get some traction.
Acts 15 brings us the so-called Apostolic Council. It is literally that. It is a council of the apostles and the Jerusalem leaders of the church. What occasions it, and why is it considered to be, not only for the book of Acts, but for the entire Old Testament, especially Paul's letters, and I'm thinking here of his letters, especially to his letter to the Galatians, so very important?
Yeah, this is a huge event, and it's plopped right in the middle of the narrative in Acts. Right at the beginning of chapter 15, so we've had 14 chapters so far in a 28-chapter book. Obviously, the chapter divisions were put in later, but that gives us some idea of the proportions here. Remember I said when Peter had spoken to the family of Cornelius and he got back to Jerusalem, there were some people already then who were kind of calling him on the carpet and saying, "What did you do when you went to see this family of Cornelius?" Well, that kind of spirit on the part of some people in early Christendom was still around. It's still around in chapter 15, which begins with the words, "Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And Paul and Barnabas, it said, had no small dissension with them. This was the issue. You've got all these Gentiles now, not just one, like in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, not just a handful, as in the case of the family of Cornelius, but now you got Antioch of Syria, you got Paul and Barnabas going out to present-day Turkey, you got Gentiles coming in bigger numbers all the time. Think about your church there, Todd, and you get a whole bunch of new people all in a glut all at one time. And there's this question, what's going to happen to us? Are we going to lose something here? What these people were concerned about was losing the obligation of the Old Testament law. They still hadn't quite gotten the point yet about justification by grace through faith. So this went down hard. It went down hard on any number of levels. I mean, it went down hard as a control issue, who's going to end up being in the majority, and of course today in Christendom and for a long time, there have been a lot more Gentiles than Jews in the church. It went down hard as a kind of a issue of prejudice, and it went down hard as a theological issue. And because it was a theological issue, the church dealt with it in a theological way. There was this conference at Jerusalem with the apostles and the elders, and they These people welcomed Paul and Barnabas when they arrived. Now, Acts 15 tells us the story of the deliberations of this council. It doesn't obviously serve as a transcript. It doesn't tell us everything that was said. But the two big speeches that are recorded here in Acts 15, one is by Peter, really the last time he appears in the book of Acts, and he's telling the story one more time, that third time, of what happened with the family of Cornelius. And then there's another speech given by James. Theologically, again, Todd, I love the way this works, because there's two ways you can kind of assess some teaching to see if it's truly a Christian teaching. You can see how it accords with the gospel of Christ, and you can see how it accords with the scriptures. Peter is taking the first tack. James is taking the second tack. Peter says, look at how this mission to the Gentiles accords with the gospel itself. He says, why do you make trial of God by putting a yoke on the neck of these disciples, you know, these Gentiles who are now Christians, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. We are going to be saved by grace. He doesn't say they are going to be saved by grace and we're going to be saved some different way. He says, we are going to be saved just as these Gentiles will. It's a huge point, and Peter makes it there at the Apostolic Council. Mission to the Gentiles is indeed consonant with justification by grace through faith. And then James makes his speech. Now, this is not James, the brother of John. Remember, he was martyred back at the beginning of chapter 12. This is James, the brother of our Lord, who had already started to emerge in chapter 12 as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, one might even say the first bishop of the church. It wasn't in Rome, it was in Jerusalem, and it wasn't Peter, it was James. James quotes from the Old Testament, specifically the book of Amos, and talks about Gentiles who are called by God's name. They are still Gentiles, but they are called by God's name. And he says, look, the Old Testament says that the gospel is going to go out to the Gentiles. So Peter makes the argument in terms of how mission to the Gentiles lines up with justification by grace through faith, the heart of the faith. And James makes it on the basis of Scripture, the source and norm for Christian teaching. It's biblical, it's evangelical, it's gospel-centered, and so they go with it. And that's basically the decision. This is huge, Todd, because had the church not said these Gentiles can come into the church as Gentiles, had they gone with the argument of the circumcision party, who are called at the beginning of chapter 15 people who were really of the Pharisees, then Christianity would be much different. It would be much different quantitatively and qualitatively. Quantitatively, there wouldn't be nearly as many Christians in the world today, probably, as there are. But more important, qualitatively, the message would be a message ultimately of salvation by works and not salvation by grace for Christ's sake through faith. So this is one more point where, as you said in the last hour, this teaching of justification comes to the fore and the Apostolic Council really tamps it home.
Can I ask for your brief opinion here, Ken?
Yeah.
And this goes to the dating of Paul's letter to the Galatians.
I'm not sure how brief it's going to be.
Well,
go ahead.
I'm sure you can handle it. There are two theories on the book of Galatians. Both agree on Pauline authorship, but one would say it was written early and in conjunction with or at the occasion of somewhere around this Acts 15 Apostolic Council. And the other one says written much later, and Paul, of course, by this time is dealing with a remnant of these Judaizers who would be pushing, or he would call them the circumcision party. How do you think Galatians relates to this event that Acts 15 relates?
I think Galatians is actually the earliest of the epistles of Paul. If you follow the North Galatian theory, which says that Galatians was written later, then it was written probably certainly after 1 Thessalonians, maybe even after 2 Thessalonians, and it becomes like the third or so of Paul's epistles. I think Galatians is the first, and it was written before the Apostolic Council. And there's a lot of arguments that can be made on both sides of it. To me, the decisive thing is this. Paul in Galatians relates a little run-in he had with Peter at Antioch. but he doesn't mention the Apostolic Council. Arguments from silence are always tricky, and you've got to be careful not to put too much weight on them. But in this case, it seems to me that if the Apostolic Council had already occurred, making the decision that it made, Paul would have a much stronger point by citing that to the Galatians, instead of talking about one incident where basically he had a confrontation with one person, namely Peter. The fact that Paul does not mention the verdict of the Apostolic Council tends to say to me that Paul is writing Galatians before the Apostolic Council. He's writing back to the very people he has just visited on the first missionary journey because he wants to warn them about the false doctrine of the circumcision party. He wants to warn them not to trade their freedom in Christ for anything. He wants to warn them not to go back to salvation by works of the law. And so he writes maybe on his way to the Apostolic Council, but he writes the Galatians even before that council occurs because this is such an important thing.
Then we come in chapter 16 to what's called the second missionary journey, and perhaps it was well planned, perhaps it wasn't, but things certainly do not go the way people expect them to. Describe it for us.
The second missionary journey is my favorite, and in part because nothing, Todd, on the second missionary journey went according to plan. I mean, if you'd looked at the first missionary journey in 13 and 14 and thought about the model that it entailed, Paul's not going even with Barnabas this time. At the end of chapter 15, Barnabas wants to take his relative John Mark along. Paul doesn't want to take him along. It's not a doctrinal disagreement, and it doesn't get in the way. In fact, the forces are divided and thereby multiplied. Barnabas and John Mark go one way with the gospel. Paul takes a new companion, Timothy, and later on we become aware of a guy named Silas, and he goes another way with the gospel. And so it's really a kind of a all's well that ends well episode in the history of the church, and not a bad one for us to bear in mind today when people come into conflict over the best ways to get the gospel out. Paul goes to, at first he wants to go to that thriving metropolis on the west coast of present-day Turkey, the city of Ephesus. Paul regards that as a plum target for the gospel, and indeed it is. And indeed he's going to spend a long time there, but not this trip. The Spirit prevents him. Well, okay, he can't go to the west, so he wants to go to the north, up to Bithynia. But the Spirit doesn't allow them to go up there either. So finally, he and his party sort of meander their way north and west, and then Paul has what is called the Macedonian call. This man of Macedonia is shown to him in a dream one night, and he says, come over to Macedonia and help us. This, again, is one of those that ought to be in neon letters, pink letters, something to make it stand out, because this is the first time the gospel in any recorded history is going onto European soil. And the first place that Paul goes is the colony of Philippi, which is basically inhabited by a bunch of retired Roman military personnel. And once again, things don't go the way they went in the past. There don't seem to be enough Jews in Philippi to get a synagogue together. You needed 10 males. All there is what's called a place of prayer. And so Paul goes there to begin his work in Philippi. The first convert in Philippi is not a Jewish man, it's a Gentile woman by the name of Lydia, who is a businesswoman. And it says that the Lord opens her heart to give heed to what was said by Paul. Philippi, of course, is also the place where Paul and his colleague Silas are thrown into jail, and there is that famous episode of the earthquake that occurs as they are singing hymns at midnight, and the jailer is afraid that everyone has run out and made an escape, and Paul says, don't kill yourself out of fear over this, out of fear over what your authorities are going to do to you. We're all here. He runs into the cell where Paul and Silas are, and he asks that question. It's like, you know, the question that every evangelist wishes the people would ask. What must I do to be saved? He was probably expecting Paul to give him some sort of a command to do something, you know, at least to let him and Silas out of the jail. But instead, he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He didn't tell him to do anything. He was really issuing him an invitation to faith, an invitation that carried with it the power of the Holy Spirit. That very night, that jailer and his family are instructed and baptized. And so even though, as Paul later wrote to the Thessalonians, he was treated disgracefully at Philippi, it came out well. And Paul was able to play that card he always had up his sleeve of being a Roman citizen. It's not going to be the last time in Acts he plays this, because he had been whipped, and you weren't supposed to do that to a Roman citizen. And so instead of Paul being imprisoned for some indefinite period of time at Philippi, instead he gets a formal apology from the local authorities, and he goes on his way to the next place. This is how the second missionary journey starts. And as I say, Todd, it's just kind of all topsy-turvy. It's not the way you would expect things to go. But again, kind of instructive for the church to this day. Things always don't go the way we think they ought to go.
Paul is really masterful in all of his missionary journeys, but especially in this one, of kind of meeting people where they are. But I think, as you've described here so far, even when the circumstances appear to be going against plans or best expectations, never missing this opportunity or seeing the opportunity for the proclamation of the gospel. Talk about that, if you would.
Yeah, Paul is a great exemplar of that saying, meet people where they are, but don't leave them there. And you see that coming into play in the next few stops that he makes along the way in the second missionary journey. He goes to Thessalonica, and he preaches in the synagogue of the Jews. Now, this is a much bigger place than Philippi, and he has some impact. There are some Jews who are persuaded, and they join Paul and Silas, and some of the Greeks do too, but some of the Jews there in Thessalonica just caused this absolute riot. And the new Christians there at Thessalonica hustle Paul and his party out of town under the cover of darkness because they are afraid for their very lives. So Paul is unfortunately not able to spend very long at Thessalonica. He writes the two epistles to the Thessalonians to these very people because he is so concerned about them, and there's some things that he hasn't had chance to really instruct them on to the degree that he would like. He's, by writing those letters, showing his determination to not leave them in the place where he met them. Next place that Paul and Silas go is to Berea. And I love the expression there in Acts 17:11. These Jews, the ones in Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Think about it. Here's the Apostle Paul, who is an eyewitness of the risen Christ, handpicked by that ascended Lord to be his messenger, and they're holding his words up to scrutiny on the basis of Scripture. Those Jews were more noble, and it's a good example for us to this very day. The next place Paul goes is Athens. Here, he doesn't start in the synagogue. He goes to the Areopagus to be where the learned people of the day, the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, were debating the latest new things. Paul takes advantage of their natural knowledge of God, and he says, I notice you're very religious. You've even got this one monument, statue to an unknown God. He takes that as his point of departure to talk to them about the true God who has created the entire world and who will judge the entire world. And Paul comes to this crescendo where he says, the one who is going to execute this judgment is the one who has been raised from the dead. Now, you can imagine Paul's just about to speak the name Jesus Christ. And at that point, they cut him off. It seems like the reference to the resurrection was too much for him. I mean, he was already saying some things that were kind of weird in their ears, just talking about one God who was the creator and who was going to be the judge. But when they started talking about a resurrection of the flesh, that was just too much for these Greeks to bear. And so they give Paul kind of the functional equivalent of, don't call us, we'll call you.
Let's take a break right here. When we come back, we have one more stop on the second missionary journey of Paul in the book of Acts with Dr. Ken Cherub, and that would be Corinth, and then begins the third missionary journey. We are coming to you live this Friday evening, and Dr. Ken Cherub is our guest. We're studying the book of Acts. Now, we've got another 25 minutes with him. You're listening to Issues Etc. 24, live this Friday, April the 8th. What kind of questions or comments do you have about the book of Acts? We'll get to those questions here in due time. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. This break is a great time to call, 1-877-623-MYIE. Leave your questions or your comments on the book of Acts for Dr. Ken Sherbert, our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at @issuesetc. More with Dr. Ken Cherub on the book of Acts after this.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi there, this is Jeremy from Newark, Delaware, calling with my Issues Etc. story. It was at our pool in Delaware, and my six-year-old son, who listens to the show with me, or he at least knows the bump music, the song from Coldplay, we're at the pool, and Viva La Vida comes on, and he looks at me and says, Daddy, Todd and Jeff are going to be on. And I said, perhaps. He thinks that Jeff is the co-host of the show, and I have not told him otherwise. But it's always delightful when the song comes on and the boys, I got another boy, when they hear it and think that Issues is going to be coming on soon. So that's my good story. But the whole show is a tremendous benefit to me, and I deeply appreciate the things I hear and the things I learn. Keep it up. Thank you, and God bless. Bye-bye.
Well, we hear that quite often, the Coldplay Viva La Vida bump music, and people hear it when they're out and about, and they think somebody's playing Issues, etc. Just got an email this week from a guy that was in the mall, and he heard it playing. He says, oh, my goodness, they're going to be playing Issues, etc. So anyway, you know, it's a privilege and an honor to come into your living rooms, to be on your listen on your iPhone, whether you're working out in the lawn or driving about in your car, whether you listen to us on the internet or when you're gardening or however you listen. It's truly an honor, and thank you so much for listening. I'm Jeff Schwartz, producer of Issues Etc., alongside Craig Feichtinger, board operator and director of business operations. And during Issues Etc. 24, we're asking you to please consider supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible donation. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. You can call right now and donate. Craig and I are standing by to take your pledges. 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943, or if you don't want to use a toll-free number, feel free to call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385.
No gift is too small, and any size gift is deeply appreciated. We'd like to hear from you, and if you're listening to this broadcast a week later, a month later, 6 months down the road, we need to hear from you as well. We need your support, too. And the number for you, 618-223-8385. Jeff, I know we're going to be doing some drawings coming up, well, here shortly.
Yeah, in about 25 minutes, we'll be drawing for the Lutheran Study Bible. Anybody who donates makes a donation of $100 or more here in the you got 25 minutes to get your name in. And we'll keep your name in throughout the entire Issues Etc. 24 broadcast. So if you donate early, you've got a pretty good chance to, much better odds to win a Lutheran Study Bible. That's a gift of $100 or more, and you can do that online. secure online donation at issuesetc.org. And also at the top of the hour here in about 25 minutes, any size donation, anybody who gives, will be giving away God's Word for Today Bible study on, you guessed it, the Acts of the Apostles. So pledge now, 877-623-6943 or 618-223-8385.
So you're saying that if someone were to call and donate $100 or more now, that their name would be in, I just want to clarify, Jeff, for 12 drawings of the Lutheran Study Bible?
That's right. That's right. So the odds are better now than waiting to make your $100 donation or more to receive the Lutheran Study Bible.
Wow. 618-223-8385 or 877-623-6943. Help support Issues, etc.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24. We've got about 25 minutes left in our conversation with Dr. Ken Sherb on the Book of Acts. Following that at 6 p.m. Central Time, Issues Etc. 24, of course, continues. Dr. David Adams will join us, and we'll begin a conversation with him on the Book of Exodus. 1-877-623-MY-IE is our call-in number. Our in-studio email address live this Friday, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @issuesetc or leave your questions or comments on the Book of Acts for Dr. Ken Sherb at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Ken, take us to Corinth, where Paul makes his final stop on the second missionary journey, and then, if you would, on to the third.
In Corinth, Paul had finally come to a place where he was going to stay for a good long time, a year and a half. And understandably so, this was a provincial capital. This was a big and bad city. In fact, Paul even seems to have kind of hesitated anyway over the great challenge that was there, because the Lord says to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid." Literally, don't go on being afraid. So he already was. "But speak and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man shall attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city." The outreach goes to both Jews and Gentiles there in Corinth. And that's noteworthy enough. Another thing that is noteworthy, though, is that because this is a provincial capital, capital of Achaia, there is a high Roman official there, a man by the name of Gallio. The Jews managed to bring Paul before Gallio's judgment tribunal with the complaint that Paul was persuading men to worship God contrary to the law. This is very much reminiscent, of course, of the trial of Christ himself before Pontius Pilate. Gallio throws the case out of court. Paul doesn't even get a chance to make the speech he's going to make to try to defend himself in this case. Gallio just waves the whole thing aside, really, which is what Pontius Pilate should have done in the case of Jesus. He says, "This is a question among yourselves. See to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." Now, what's important about that, Todd, is that, first of all, this Gallio guy is the first big Roman official before whom Christianity is being tried since the time that Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate. And, of course, this time the case goes much differently. It's also important that Gallio has a brother, the Stoic philosopher Seneca, who is in Rome, who is the tutor of the guy who's going to become emperor by the name of Nero. And in fact, when Nero first becomes emperor, he's a very young man at that time, and for all intents and purposes, his tutor, the philosopher Seneca, was running Rome. Now, that's going to become important for Paul's actions later on in the book of Acts. Just bear it in mind right now that Paul knows that Gallio, the brother of Seneca, found him not guilty, as it were, just threw the case out of court, didn't even come to the point of establishing a verdict. He said, "I'm not going to hear this case at all." That is the last and significant stop in the second missionary journey. Paul's there for a year and a half. Then very surreptitiously at the end of chapter 18. Luke tells us that Paul undertook to visit a bunch of the places that he had been before. It doesn't look like much just to read those words, but what in fact Paul is doing is beginning his most extensive mission trip to date, in which he is going to visit the places where he had been in modern-day Turkey. But he is going to make it finally, as he did not on the second journey, to that big, thriving city of Ephesus. There, he spends 3 years, twice as long as he spent at Corinth, because Paul knows that if you could establish a foothold for the gospel in that city, with its location, with its population, then the gospel was really going to be able to go out from there. Now, of course, Paul is there for 3 years. Luke doesn't tell us nearly all the things that went on. He contents himself with a couple of episodes. He tells us about a kind of a great bad news occasion and a great good news occasion. In chapter 19, he tells us about the great riot of the silversmiths, because there was a shrine there to Diana, the goddess Diana or Artemis, and that was a large part of the local economy. The silversmiths had a lot invested in this. That was one of the great seven wonders of the ancient world, and they held an uproarious kind of an assembly where, again, there was some reason to fear for Paul's very safety. He wanted to address the crowd, but people waved him down and said, no, don't do that. That would be a bad idea. That gives you some inkling as to the kind of opposition that the gospel was facing in a place like Ephesus. But then in chapter 20 is the kind of good news side to Paul's ministry. He's no longer in Ephesus at this point. He's actually rushing to get to Jerusalem with the offering that he has been collecting for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. And he's picked up some money every place he's been, and he's taking along with him personal representatives from all these churches to accompany him to Jerusalem and present the offering in person to the church. But the latter half of the chapter is filled with, I think, the most touching and endearing of all of the speeches in the book of Acts, and in some ways, the one that, if I had to just nominate one for people to read and be aware of, I think I'd take this one even over the speech that Peter makes at Pentecost. It is Paul's summary to the pastors of the Ephesian church, and we don't know exactly how many there were, his summary of his own conduct among them as a missionary, as an apostle, as a pastor, and his charge to them for the future. This is where he says to them, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he has obtained with his own blood." He commends them to God and to his word, and he tells them, I know you're not going to see my face ever again. And they're sad about that, but they speed Paul on his way to Jerusalem. So the story of the third missionary journey is not told with episode after episode in place after place, although Paul visited more places on that journey than he had ever visited before. He's either going to places for the first time, or he's going back and seeing places he's seen in the past. The real magnet is that church at Ephesus and the progress of the gospel in that location.
So how does, just so we can get, kind of put a bow on it and then talk about the ending and get to some of our listeners' questions here, how does Paul, already you've given us a little hint, how does Paul end up before Caesar? It doesn't happen in the book of Acts per se, but we certainly know that that's where he's headed. How does that happen?
Paul gets to Jerusalem, and he is grabbed, basically, by an angry mob at the temple that misinterpret his action. They think he's brought Gentiles in there into a place in the temple where he's not supposed to. He has not. And talking right there on the steps of the temple, he makes a speech to that angry mob telling the story of his conversion, now for the second time in the book of Acts. But it doesn't stop with that. He is brought before the Sanhedrin, the same council that had condemned Jesus to death. he manages to get them all arguing with one another. He says, I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead. And with that, the Pharisees, who believe in the resurrection, line up against the Sadducees on the council, who do not, and they get to the point where they're arguing with each other so much that Paul's case no longer seems so important, at least for the moment. He wasn't just doing a little rhetorical device there, Todd. He really was on trial for the resurrection of the dead, because in Jesus is the resurrection for the dead. I mean, this was just another way of Paul saying that he was on trial for his faith in and his proclamation of Jesus Christ. Paul finds out the night after he makes that speech to the council that there is a plot against his life. And so when word of that is leaked to the Roman authorities, they relocate Paul from Jerusalem off to Caesarea, which is the place where the Roman governors usually stayed. They're on the seacoast of the Mediterranean. He gets a chance to defend himself to Felix, the Roman governor, but Felix, the Roman governor, just decides he's going to do nothing. He doesn't want to offend anybody, and Paul's just one man. He keeps Paul on ice for 2 years. And this is the occasion in which Luke, traveling with Paul, probably found it very possible to make some forays. Paul wasn't going anywhere, so Luke could make some forays into Palestine and interview people who were eyewitnesses of the three-year ministry of Christ. At the beginning of Acts 25, after Paul's been on ice at Caesarea for 2 years, there's a new governor by the name of Festus. He wants to curry favor with the local officials, the higher-ups in Jerusalem, by agreeing to turn Paul over to them. Well, Paul knows that's going to be certain death for him, and certainly the end of his missionary career. So at that point, he makes the statement, I'm a Roman citizen, I'm already in effect standing before Caesar's tribunal when I'm standing before you, the Roman governor here in Palestine. Now I appeal to Caesar. I want my case to be heard before Caesar himself in Rome. This is where you need to connect back to what we said about Acts 18. Paul knows that Gallio, the provincial governor in Achaia, in the city of Corinth, has already thrown his case out. He knows that Seneca, the brother of Gallio, is basically running Rome while Nero is still a rather young emperor. And so the emperor to whom Paul is appealing, yes, technically is Nero, but in effect, it is Seneca. And so he's got every reason to believe that his case is going to go much better when he gets to Rome, infinitely better than it's going to go if he stays there. In chapter 26, Paul gets a chance to make a defense before King Herod Agrippa II and his sister by the name of Bernice. And this is the last of the three times when Paul tells the story of his conversion in the book of Acts. When it's all over, Herod Agrippa II and Festus say to each other, well, shucks, he doesn't seem to be guilty of anything. We could have released him, but he's gone ahead and appealed to Caesar. So Paul's going to get an all-expenses trip paid to Rome at the expense of the Roman government. Chapter 27 tells the story of that trip. It's going to be by seafaring craft, a big grain freighter out on the Mediterranean, which gets into a terrible storm and eventually is shipwrecked on the island of Malta. That's where we find Paul at the beginning of chapter 28. He's shipwrecked at Malta, finally manages to get from Malta to Rome, and the book ends in chapter 28 with Paul first talking to the Jews of Rome who can come to see him. He's under house arrest awaiting his trial before the emperor. When they express hesitance about Christ and about the gospel, he simply tells them, well, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. He's not finished talking to the Jews, but he's going to turn now to the Gentiles. The book of Acts ends then with the words in chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ quite openly and unhindered.
Okay, with only a minute, is Acts an unfinished book? Is that a, is that, I'm not talking about emotionally or in a literary sense, is that a theologically satisfying conclusion? 1 minute.
I think it is, if you bear in mind how the theology has been set up. Chapter 1, verse 1. This is not the story of Paul, per se. It's the story of the risen and ascended Christ and what he is continuing to do and to teach through his church. Here's Paul at the very center of the Roman world, the capital city itself, the center of government, the center of industry and commerce and communication. The gospel really is going to be able to go out from here to the ends of the earth. And take a look at what he writes to the Philippians about how even members of the Praetorian Guard, people in Caesar's household, have come to faith. That's what the significance was of the gospel being in Rome.
A few questions from our listeners, and this would take us back to some of the earliest chapters. They're starting kind of chronological order. Frank in Cary, Illinois says, can you talk about Ananias and Sapphira? All I have ever heard was this story used as a fundraising tool, a manipulative way to create fear over undergiving and an unlawful use of the law. It would be good to hear the law properly discerned and if there's gospel in it. And he's referring, of course, to Acts chapter 5, the first 10 verses.
Now, there's not a whole lot of gospel, unfortunately, in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, because it is a story of sin and judgment, and a rather severe judgment at that, when Ananias and Sapphira both fall dead right before Peter. I'm a little bit interested to hear that somebody's actually using this as some sort of a fundraising story, because it doesn't necessarily lend itself to that. Actually, what I think it lends itself to is broadening one's concept of stewardship beyond the simple giving of funds, because the real sin that Ananias and Sapphira had fallen into was that they had sold some property and they had kept some of the proceeds for themselves, and they had led people to think that they had given all the proceeds to the church. Now Peter is very clear when he says to Ananias, while that property remained unsold, it remained your own. And after it was sold, it was at your disposal. It was not like these people were under any compulsion to give the proceeds from the sale of that money to the church. The problem was that they were dishonoring the Lord, and indeed, as Peter says, lying to the Holy Spirit when they deceived people about how they used the money. So if anything, this speaks to a wider idea of stewardship as involving the entire life and conduct of a Christian. But it is a story of law and judgment.
Another question, and this relates to Paul's visit to the Areopagus. It's two questions, one from Jason in Sterling, Connecticut, the other from Andy in Bloomington, Indiana. We'll just put them together because they fit so nicely together. Any parallels between what Paul ran into at the Areopagus in Acts 17 and our culture's view on religion today? And in that connection, Andy in Bloomington, Indiana asks about Paul quoting secular literature, which he does there, among the wise men of Athens. What your thoughts are there, beginning with the parallels for our interaction with the culture today.
Well, I'm glad for that clarification, because we're kind of talking about Acts 17 at the end of a segment, and we sort of ran out of time. These are very perceptive questions. Yeah, there is an awful lot I think we can learn about interacting with our culture today, and one of the things that we learn is that we do need to pay attention to the culture in which we live. I have heard people say, and I think they're well-intentioned, you know, all you need is the gospel message, and of course, God's law, too. But you don't need to study the culture. You don't need to do any kind of research. Well, Paul evidently did, because he does quote these Greek poets right there at the Areopagus among all the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And he does this in such a way as to try to, you know, use these things that they were familiar with to show them their own sin, their own need for the Lord, and it's a genius kind of way. Someone has once said that Paul's whole episode there at Athens is him putting sort of flesh on what he says to the Corinthians in the first epistle, becoming all things to all men. It's a great illustration of Paul's determination to meet people where they were, but not leave them there. Now, in the case of the Athenians at the Areopagus, they cut Paul off. They stopped him before he was able to say everything that he wanted to say. But he was on a trajectory, you can see it, where he's leading up to a proclamation of Christ as Savior and Lord. But he does not disdain to begin where they are, to begin with their natural knowledge of God, and that does mean that he can fruitfully study the culture. I know one of your frequent guests, John Montgomery, likes to say, one of the things we Christians have to do is get off of our duffs and do some research and find out about the people that we're talking to. It can't hurt. It will help.
Matt in Norman, Oklahoma, has this question. How can we best defend the legitimacy and the credibility of the Acts of the Apostles as compared to other hagiographies or other writings about saints and martyrs?
There is a wealth of literature that was produced in the 20th century to document the very realistic, you might almost say hard-headed, adherence to fact that characterizes the Acts of the Apostles. Another one of your frequent guests, Paul Meyer, hired a camera crew and spent one summer just going around the Mediterranean world. Their objective was to follow the footsteps of St. Paul and actually make a video where they could show these various places where Paul visited as they're described in the book of Acts, some of which are just mentioned in passing. And they were able to follow every step of the way. So the idea of Acts as being, you know, true to life history has been established by one scholar and another, and that is very different from a lot of the treatments that you have of not just Christians, but people in the ancient world written by, you know, people who are not apostles. But it's very different from myth. It's very different from the general run of the accounts of the great deeds of this person or that in the ancient world. And, of course, the big difference is that it's not just a history. It is a theology embedded in the history.
With only a minute, then, Ken, you began our conversation several hours ago on the book of Acts by saying and emphasizing that Luke wants us to understand this as what Jesus Christ, risen and ascended, continues to do through his church, and I would take that to mean continues even to this day to do through the same church, even in the 21st century. So what is Jesus still doing through his church that he began in his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and continues even today?
Still seeking and saving the lost. This is where you got to remember that Acts is part two of a two-part work. There's probably nothing that sums it up better than the end of the story of Zacchaeus back in Luke chapter 19. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's what the church continues to do, not alongside of Christ, not as an alternative to the work of Christ, but this is the very mission of Christ himself, as it has been given by him to his church and to his called spokesman.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, you have been a great beginning to Issues Etc. 24. I thank you very much for all your time, your research, your preparation, and for delivering so well on the Book of Acts for us and for our listeners. Thank you very much.
Todd, I'm just tickled and honored to have had the chance to kick this thing off. And I will be monitoring to see how well you're staying awake at 4 o'clock in the morning, okay?
Well, if you detect me drifting off, then give Jeff a quick call, because Jeff might be drifting off too.
I was going to say, he'll already be asleep, so there's no help there.
Well, just to keep us all awake, Ken, thank you so much.
Okay.
Jesus never stops. The saving work that he accomplished for us at the cross is completed But Luke is quite clear. He has begun to do something on the basis of that death and resurrection that he will continue to do. Don't believe anyone, not your pastor, not a church official, not any wise church guru, when they tell you that it's now up to us, that the world depends on us and our efforts and our ingenuity and our new methods and our ability to go out and persuade and change things. Don't believe it. Jesus is the central character of the book of Acts. He's the central character of all history. He is still seeking and saving the lost. His word is still going out, and he is continuing by his Holy Spirit to work through that word to save sinners like you and me. If he can save us, well, let's just put it the way Paul would have put it. If he can save sinners like you and me, he can save the entire world. And indeed, that is what he is intent upon doing. His word, his cross, continues to go out. When we come back, the book of Exodus with Dr. David Adams, Issues, Etc. 24, continues.
The message is the mission. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, this is Ben from Kansas City. I originally heard Issues, Etc. on a local Christian radio station and rediscovered it when I was looking for podcasts to subscribe to. I always enjoy the thoughtful discussions, engaging the issues of our day from a Christian perspective. However, I thought to myself, this show would be better if they stopped trying to push Lutheran doctrine. Issues, Etc. quickly became one of my favorite podcasts. The more I listened, the more I grew dissatisfied with my Baptist church. Last year, at the beginning of Advent, I convinced my Methodist girlfriend to visit Lutheran churches with me. We narrowed our search down to LCMS churches that held to a traditional liturgy. She had also become increasingly dissatisfied with her church, which I think I contributed to by sharing with her concerns that had been raised on the latest Issues, Etc. We were blown away by the proclamation of law and gospel from the beginning to the end of the divine service, and are still attending that first church we visited together. We are currently going through the adult information class to become members. We are looking forward to receiving Christ's true body and blood at our first communion after Easter. We are also now engaged in planning on getting married in our new Lutheran church. Not only that, but I am meeting with a recruiter from Fort Wayne Seminary tomorrow. And the thing that started it all was tuning in to Issues, Etc. Future seminarians love Issues, Etc.
Wow, what a story. What a story. It's proof that of the power of God's word, that he can use three poor, miserable, wretched sinners like Pastor Wilkin, Craig, and myself, Jeff Schwarz, to through his word do marvelous things. These people have are in the process of joining the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, getting married in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation in Kansas City area, and then also a future seminarian. Wow, it's amazing. It just proves that God's word can use three poor, miserable minstrel rags like Todd, Craig, and myself to do what he wishes to do. And thank you so much for sharing that story with us.
Hey, Jeff, when I was putting these together, I mean, you wouldn't believe some of the stories. Some of them make you laugh, some of them make you cry. But for our listener, you'll have to stay with us during the later hours of Issues, Etc. 24 and find out what the other ones do for you. So
it's truly humbling. I mean, I was listening to them all today, too, and it's a very humbling. And thank you so much for listening. Thanks so much for your support. Speaking of support, we've got a draw for let's draw first for God's Word for Today Bible study on the book of Acts. Again, every 2 hours, we're giving away God's Word for Today Bible study for the book pertaining to that particular 2-hour segment we're talking about. For any size donation to Issues, Etc., you can donate by calling 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943, or 618-223-8385. You, our beloved on-demand listeners, use that later phone number, 618-223-8385. And then for any donation of $100 or more, every 2 hours we're giving away Lutheran Study Bible. But first, let's draw for God's Word for today, the Bible study on the book of Acts. Who we got here, Craigie?
Let's see. I'm going to pull out... The name is Wayne Whitmer. Wayne, congratulations. You're the winner of God's Word for today. Wayne lives in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And we've got one more to pull. That's for the Lutheran Study Bible. And that goes to Ryan Volkman of Archbold, Ohio. Congratulations.
Thank you so much for listening. And in 2 hours from now, we're going to be giving away, again, drawing your possibly your name for a Lutheran Study Bible and God's Word for today on the book of Exodus. You can make a secure online donation, issuesetc.org, and go to the donate page. Or you can call 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. Or you can save us a dime by calling 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. No gift is too small. Please consider supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc.